Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It's because we're going to be studying the red heifer sacrifice of chapter 19 of Numbers, which is really an amazing thing, but we want to see how it was all fulfilled in Jesus before we actually go to our study in Numbers. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, and then we'll go to Numbers chapter 19. In fact, if you're ever witnessing about this, it's easy to remember. It's Numbers 19, Hebrews 9. They're tied together. And last week we saw the law of the tithe, and this is the law of the red heifer, and then we'll see the Moses striking the rock instead of speaking to it and getting in trouble with God, something we never want to do because sin has its consequences, as Moses found out. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, and the book of Hebrews is the book of the New Testament that was inspired by God to basically be the secret code for how to understand the Old Testament. It is how the Old Testament sacrifice system was all pointing to Jesus. That without the book of Hebrews, we would have been lost in that understanding. But verse 11 says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." There is a temple in heaven, this verse tells us. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So there is a holy of holies in the temple in heaven where Jesus took his own blood and sprinkled it at the mercy seat of the heavenly tabernacle to give us eternal redemption, to buy us back is what redemption means, eternally bought back from the life of sin and death that results from sin, that we might have life. For verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats," and here is the key to our tie-in with Numbers 19, "and the ashes of a heifer," and it's talking about the ashes of the red heifer, as we're going to see in Numbers chapter 19, "if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, which erases the old Torah covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." All of this Old Testament sacrificial system covenant was replaced by the covenant of salvation, belief in Jesus Christ. And that the blood of the bulls and goats and ashes of the heifer, which was sprinkled on the Old Testament Jewish saint to try and cover their sin and, you know, forgive them of their sin and to make them clean, from being unclean to make them clean, is all replaced by the fact that we believe in Jesus. His blood covers over our sin, forgives and washes away our sin. And the ashes of the red heifer makes us go from unclean to clean, as we're going to learn in the book of Numbers. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 19, verse 1, because it was a horrible thing to be an unclean person in the nation of Israel. And anybody who became unclean by coming in contact with a dead body, who did not go and get cleaned by the ashes of the heifer, they were to be kicked out of the nation of Israel. They were not to be part of the nation of Israel. Anybody who went into the tent of a dead person and, oh, no, and they might think, oh, I don't want to go to Jerusalem, have to get the priest to bring out the ashes of the heifer and sprinkle on, you know, why do I have to do that? You know, look around, who else saw me, and get out of the tent and say, I don't want to have to do that. And anybody that would catch them not going through this ritual of cleanliness was to be kicked out of the nation of Israel, according to the law of Moses, as we're going to learn in this chapter. And there's a reason for that, as it ties to the New Testament that we'll cover when we get towards the end of this chapter. And so, chapter 19, verse 1 of Numbers. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." Now, we know that Jesus fulfilled the red heifer sacrifice, And so this is all symbolic of what's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Never having been yoked. What is a yoke? A yoke is a heifer that has had a yoke put on it to pull a plow, you know, governed by man and whipped by man. And Jesus was never a slave to man. He was a slave to the Father. So it's saying no yoke. This animal has to have never been yoked and been under the direction of man, because Jesus wasn't a slave to man as far as being a burden for man to tell him where to go and to plow. No blemish. There's to be no blemish of this red heifer, because a blemish is indicative of sin, and there is no sin in Jesus. So there's no defect. And by the way, the Jews to this day, they're looking for a red heifer, and there's been much news over the years about this. In fact, a few years ago it made national news that the Jews had come up with the first red heifer in 2,000 years that was blemishless. And what they mean by blemishless is that the chief rabbi of Israel has to go and look over every square inch of that animal, and one white hair, one non-red hair is a blemish. And so for a while they had been raising this red heifer thinking, hey, it's here, to the point where it was national news, to the point that this cow could cause a war in the Middle East. Because the red heifer is needed, this sacrifice is needed to cleanse the Temple Mount, would be a sign to the Orthodox Jews of the need to rebuild the Third Temple. And so this was a very, very big deal. But the rabbi found a couple of white hairs, and so, you know, a guy turned into hamburger instead of the red heifer. Or, you know, whatever they did with him, but he became a blemished heifer. There's only been 9 kosher red heifers in history. And the Talmud talks about how, you know, and this is Jewish extra-biblical thought, the very first one was the one that was sacrificed in Moses' day, that we're going to be reading about in this chapter. And then there's been 9, and they've been documented. Who did it, when, what time in history? There has not been a kosher red heifer in 1900 years, and the rabbis say that when the 10th one comes along, it will be the one that ushers in the time of the Messiah. And that's going to be, again, a very big deal in light of what we're anticipating to happen over the Middle East. Because we know a temple cannot be built and used unless they find the ashes of the red heifer and have a new red heifer. And we'll talk about that here in a minute too. So this is a very big, big deal. But it has to be, the new heifer is going to have to be a perfect heifer. Because Jesus, and it was all symbolic of Jesus. It's too bad the Jews have not embraced the replacement of their law, but it's all fulfilling prophecy that they're going to have to find the ashes of the heifer in this new heifer, is because they have to fulfill their destiny of following an Antichrist and building a temple for the Antichrist and thinking that they're going to worship man as their Messiah instead of worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. And all this has to happen for the Bible to come true literally. You shall give it to, verse 3, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. Now, everything else that was sacrificed in all the Old Testament law is done where? Inside the tabernacle. It is done inside the tabernacle. The blood is taken from inside the tabernacle to the veil. Only the red heifer sacrifice was done outside. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside of Jerusalem. And so really, when you think about it, in a major way, Jesus was, instead of the bull and goat sacrifices for sin, which he certainly was, he was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, but more importantly, by the location of where he was sacrificed, he was really being the red heifer sacrifice, which Hebrews says is for the purpose of cleansing our consciences from the sins that we've committed. It is his purpose to, you know, because you come into a tent, you go, oh, I came in contact with something that's dead. When we as Christians come in contact with our dead flesh and sinfulness, we can become like Peter, feel like we're useless to God, like we're sinful and cannot be. God wants us to know, oh, you just come to Jesus, let him go sprinkle you with the ashes of the red heifer, which he was. And he's saying, I want to cleanse your conscience. I want to make you forget that you came in contact with something dead. I want you to know you are forgiven. And so Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Didn't even go all the way into the veil with this one. It was just at the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. Everything about it burned, which is also different than all the other sacrifices of the Old Testament. And the priest shall take cedar wood. And what is cedar symbolic of? Preserved. You can bury cedar wood and it stays around for a long time where everything else would rot. Preservation and hyssop. Hyssop was the branch that would, it was the Old Testament paintbrush. It was the plant that acted like a paintbrush to spread the blood. It's what they would use to dip into the blood during Passover and put on their lintel posts. It was like a paintbrush. And scarlet, which means sacrifice, shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire burning in the heifer. Preservation, the sprinkling effect, and the scarlet sacrifice all mixed in with this heifer, this animal that had to die, this innocent animal, blemishless, unyoked animal dying to create. When it's all done, you go and you take the red of this cow and it's all ashes now, and you grab up the ashes and now you mix it with holy water. And the mixture of the holy water and the ashes becomes what gets sprinkled on somebody to make them clean. And you had to put enough ash that you saw the water disturb. And so however much water you had, just enough, because this is very valuable ash. So it's just, you put enough ash in there that the water just, okay, you know, and that vat of water becomes holy cleansing water of the ashes of the red heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. Now, the priest had to be clean already to do this. But as soon as he came in contact with dealing with the ashes of the red heifer, he becomes unclean. Now, this is also a unique aspect of the sacrifice of the red heifer. Everybody who was as ceremonially clean as you could get became unclean when they had anything to do with the red heifer. But the red heifer ashes would cleanse the unclean. In other words, when the self-righteous man comes to Jesus, done everything in his ability to try and be righteous, and he comes to Jesus, what does he find out? He's unclean. But when the unclean man comes to Jesus saying, I'm unclean, a sinner that has been dirtied and soiled by the world and my own sinfulness, what does Jesus do? Makes him clean. So this is, again, unique to this sacrifice. That the heifer makes the clean unclean and makes the unclean clean. That comes to this sacrifice, and it's an amazing type that's here. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, verse 8, bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. Even anybody that has anything to do that was clean to do it becomes unclean. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. Not forgiving sin, but purifying. It is to make it as if you had never done it. It is to make it so that you are just. It's the justification part of our sacrifice is what Jesus did in his type of being the red heifer sacrifice. Now, it says here in the Old Testament, keep for the congregation of the children of Israel. This ash stuff had to hang around. Well, they would run out of ashes, and they were praying to God, and this is the history of the Jews. God, we need another red heifer. Run out of ashes. And the Lord would provide another perfect, kosher red heifer. They'd burn it, have more ashes. Another perfect red heifer. 9 times in all the thousands of years of history of the Jews. We don't do it now. So, then they're waiting. Now, here's the situation. Now there's no ashes. Except for the fact that it says keep some of the ashes for the congregation. They would have never allowed it to completely run out. That means, the Indiana Jones types people have been thinking, this is one of those things when they were hiding the other things that we have lost track of, like the Ark of the Covenant, and these other things, they certainly would have hidden away the ashes of the red heifer. Which, by the way, the Orthodox Jews today say, we cannot even aspire to or hope for a third temple unless we find the ashes of the red heifer. And actually, it is written on the copper scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, most of them were on parchments in the jar, but there was a copper scroll among it, because what the most important information that the Qumran community kept was the inventory of the temple treasures on the copper scroll like we talked about last week. It talks about the ashes of the heifer are under the incense. in whatever the storage location is, which this guy says he has found and is going to let the world know on August 14th of this year, 2005. Now, here's the deal is that you can't, and he says the Ark of the Covenant is there, the ashes of the heifer is going to be there from, not from the ninth heifer, but actually it's the his understanding is the ashes that will be found are the ashes from the first heifer, the one that we're reading about in this chapter. If this is true, what is being talked about here in June of 2005, what's going to happen in August 2005, where this guy says, I know where the temple treasures are, and on the Tisha B'Av, on the Jewish calendar, I'm going to drop a camera down and go see it, then in that cave is also the ashes of the heifer from Moses' day. And this is what it'll mean. Because right now they say, we can't think about building a third temple because everybody is unclean. And if everybody's unclean, we can't make the Temple Mount clean because things were unclean too. We can't make the Temple Mount clean to make a most holy temple which has to be clean. So you have to find the old ashes so that somebody can become clean. And actually, this is another quandary they have because the person going and grabbing the ashes of the red heifer to make somebody else's clean is supposed to be clean to go do that. And so this is what the Jews are doing to this day. When they realize that there are certain names within the Jewish people of Kohath and, you know, Korah and these other names that are sticking around, they've done DNA surveys at the Temple Mount, at the Western Wall. They've done DNA surveys over the last few years, and they realize that, you know, when these people with Levitical names, their DNA is actually different than the rest of the Jewish population. We can, by DNA analysis, know that they're of the priestly tribe of Levi. And they have taken these DNA-known families of Aaron descendants, and they have separated some of them, some of the children born to them, to have the children never come in contact with something dead or unclean, so that they never become unclean, so that when they find the ashes of the red heifer, that person will be able to grab the vial of the ashes of the red heifer, and then go and make somebody else, make a few other people clean, and then go, oh, good, now we got it started again. And we got the whole cleanliness going. And then when the new red heifer is born, which they anticipate by miraculous intervention of God, that a tenth heifer will come along to add more ashes, the whole nation will be able to be cleansed, and they'll be able to move on with building the Temple Mount, building the temple, and they will consider it a miracle of God. And if any man like the Antichrist comes along to make it all happen, he'll be proclaimed as the Messiah. And I really do think that that scenario has to happen. There has to be a scenario that lets the Orthodox feel like this is totally a miracle of God and all of it's happening to build the third temple, which has to be built to fulfill Scripture. And see, they are already setting aside these kids and young men for this purpose. And we're living in incredible times. And, you know, again, we'll see if this guy who claims to have discovered where these things are hid, we got 2 months to wait to find out if he's a liar or not. And if he's not a liar, the world's about to change in a very big way. And, you know, you guys here going through this study, which if we would have done it 2-3 weeks ago, we wouldn't have even been really talking much about this. But if the world changes, you can just point your friends and neighbors, this is all a miraculous thing that's happening, going back to Numbers chapter 19. Verse 9, then a man, repeating verse 9, then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel. Wouldn't it be amazing if they do find the vial that is carrying the ashes from Moses' day, from what we're reading about right here? Be an amazing thing. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns among you. He who touches, verse 11, the dead body, and here's what it was all for. These ashes of red heifer were all for this purpose. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification is not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Kicked out of the nation of Israel because he's an unclean person, because he won't go to Jesus to say, I am still a sinner. I have still fallen short. I came in contact with my dead flesh and sinned again. You don't go to God, then really you're not agreeing with Jesus on what we need to do to confess our sins. Confessing sins is saying, God, I am still a sinner. I came in contact with something dead again. And it's that plain. And this chapter to me unlocks the timing of the Gog-Magog war of Ezekiel 38-39. And I'm not going to get totally into that, but except to say, some people, some very good Bible teachers, think that the Gog-Magog war of Ezekiel 38-39 is equivalent to the Battle of Armageddon war in the New Testament, and that it's at the end of the tribulation period. But if you read the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38-39, very carefully, you'll find out that it's talking about after Israel becomes, as soon as Israel becomes a nation again, then at some time in history there's going to be some nations, not all the nations of the world like the Battle of Armageddon is, but a certain list of nations, which is Libya, Ethiopia, which will probably include Sudan, Persia, which is Iran, and some southern republics of Russia, are all going to come and invade the nation of Israel. And when they invade the nation of Israel, God destroys the armies by his own wrath, by fire and brimstone that falls on the armies, an earthquake, by the armies turning against each other. And then it says that the whole nation of Israel buries the dead for 7 months. After 7 months, it says that only a certain burial team will go and bury, because to make the land clean, and that normal people won't. Well, see, what does that mean? That means that all of a sudden the Jews decide, I don't want to come in contact with something dead again. What does that mean? That means they are back into the idea of being clean and unclean, which they're not right now because they have no temple. It doesn't matter to them. See, this says, shall not enter the tabernacle if you are unclean. So right now the Jews, they don't care. I mean, they don't care. There's nothing to do. But see, then the temple is going to be getting built after the Gog-Magog war. A decree is going to be made. The temple is going to be built. And the nation of Israel, which is repenting and turning back to God, wanting to do temple sacrifice again, are going to be told by the rabbis that we don't want all of you burying the dead. We'll have some volunteers that will volunteer to become unclean, so we don't have to sprinkle ashes on everybody. We'll only have to sprinkle the ashes on them, the burial team. The rest of you, stay away. Just mark the bones of the dead people. Don't grab them and touch them. Now, some Bible teachers have said that this cleansing of the land, they say, oh, this is typical nuclear biological cleanup. No, it's not. Because it says that everybody's going through the land and they're supposed to put, the Bible says, put a marker there. Well, that means you're walking through the land. You don't get contaminated by picking up the bones of a dead person through nuclear, biological, chemical warfare. You get spiritually unclean by touching the bones of somebody. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? See, this is not a biological nuclear war that's coming. It is a spiritual war where God destroys the armies, and all of a sudden the Jews are concerned about becoming unclean by touching dead bones. Why? Because the temple's being built. They're going to be told they're going to have the first Passover in 2,000 years, or Pentecost or something, and they can't go to the tabernacle and worship unless they become clean. So don't touch dead people, because we have the ashes of the red heifer to make you clean and to get this whole thing going. And that would only happen at the beginning of the tribulation period. It's not going to happen at Armageddon. You know, it's not like Jesus, when he comes back and immediately after the Battle of Armageddon, he has a way of making everybody clean. It's going to be done. So it's this chapter of the book of Numbers, to me, is the key to knowing the timing of the Ezekiel 38-39 war, which I think is coming soon in history. Who knows how long, but it'll be an amazing thing that's all tied together. So 14 through 19 is a further exposition expository on how you come in contact with something that's dead and, you know, how you get cleansed. And then in verse 20, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. It's all dealing with defiling the sanctuary by going into the temple area unclean. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And again, this is all symbolized by, you know, as Christians, we don't go do this red heifer sacrifice. If Wendell Jones does find the ashes of the red heifer, we're not going to go, oh, I can get really spiritual now as a Christian if I can just go to Israel and have a priest wave some ashes over me. You know, this is all replaced in Jesus. But it is for us to understand that Jesus wants us to know, you get around dead stuff, come to me and I'll sprinkle you. And I want your conscience, once I sprinkle you, I want you to go away saying, now I'm clean. I want you to know you're clean. And why the third day and the seventh day? You know, maybe just to emphasize, third day he rose from the grave, seventh day, you know, seven means completeness. I have, by the power of my resurrection on the third day, I have completely cleansed you of all sin. Cleanse your conscience of dead works. You know, others might have other ideas why the 3 and 7 days were symbolic there, but it's all fulfilled in Jesus. Then in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And Miriam died, the sister of Aaron and Moses, died there and was buried there. And Kadesh Barnea is where the nation of Israel had gathered to enter the promised land when they sent the spies in the land and said, oh no, the giants are too big, and came back. And so they're back at that same place that they were when they were supposed to go into the promised land a generation earlier. And that is where Miriam died. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. And again, they're at Kadesh. They're not in the promised land. And they're again rebelling against Moses. So there's no promise here. And Moses and God could have said, yeah, because we're not in heaven. See, we go, oh God, where, you know, I'm a Christian now, and where's the... You're not in heaven. There's not the pomegranates here. It's not the milk flowing with honey here. This is still the mirage of the dead and corrupted world. This is still the desert. This is still before. Heaven is over there. But see, they turned against Moses. They turned against him again. And you know, they coming back into Kadesh, the last time they were there, God must have been miraculously providing water. They get back to their familiarity, their surroundings that they were familiar with 40 years ago, and they go, hey, the old water spot dried up. Oh yeah, we're all going to die because the way God worked before isn't the way we're trusting Him now. And see, so many people get stumbled because something happened great, miraculous before, and they go back to the old watering hole, and God has something new in faith every day. Something new that He's trying to teach us every day. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, because, you know, some never get to see the blessing of God promised by Him by faith as being yet to come. They should have been saying, ah, here we are on the gate, the very gates of the promised land again, and unlike our forefathers, we should have faith that God is going to sustain us. Instead, like their forefathers, they become faithless. They never get to see the blessing of God because they have no faith to look into the future. A friend of mine, he's on a submarine, and they just had to have a memorial service this last week for one of his shipmates who supposedly committed suicide. There's some debate as to whether it was murder or suicide, but But at the memorial service, the chaplain for the Navy base told all the crew and those that were in attendance, the chaplain said, you know, at times like this, we're often tempted to get angry with each other, what we should have done, what we could have done, and get angry. Don't get angry with each other. If there's anybody to get angry with, let's get angry with God, because He's got big enough shoulders to handle it. I'm working on getting his name and giving him a phone call. Because, see, the thing is here again, man is getting upset with God and God's spokesman. You haven't given me what I really want. And again, as I said so many times, Jesus told us that Satan is the god of this world, that we invited through sin, we invited him to be the god of this world, that he is a murderer and has been from the beginning. The truth is not in him. All the corruption of the world is because of us, and because of him, and because of sin. And if we want to get mad at somebody, get mad at Satan, because he's the one, not mad at God. But these people are always getting mad at God, and as I've emphasized a bazillion times, we can never be mad at God. It is blasphemous to tell people, as especially a chaplain, a minister, a supposed minister of the truth of the gospel, to tell people to get mad at God is going to be a horrible, horrible thing on Judgment Day for that false teaching as that man stands before God. Revelation 21:3. I want everybody here to realize this is our promised land that the scriptures have promised us. When we're going through, let's say we go through famine. Let's say that the Russians or somebody else EMPs our country, as you know, which is electromagnetic pulse our country, which they're saying that if they launched a 200-mile up in the air nuke bomb over all of America, everything about our infrastructure dies. And we would be horribly, horribly affected as a country. And they're very concerned about it up to the level of the Senate. Because it would be very easy for somebody, now that we know that these guys have nukes, to do it with a Scud missile and just do it. And let's say we're starving. There's no water. There's chaos as people are going nuts in the country. And God, you told me as a Christian that I'm a king's kid and nothing happens. You know, we're not in the promised land yet. Whatever's happening, we're not in the promised land yet. And all we do is obey God until we get to the promised land. And they should have had the attitude, Lord, if you really do, you know, love this people, the Jews, and you really want us to go into the promised land, you're going to have to find some water. And you're going to have to find it pretty quick. And we just trust you that you're going to find it. And see, we are not promised life on this earth. You know, we're not the promised people going into a promised land on earth like the Jews were. They should have had total peace that they were not going to die because they had to fulfill staying alive. We know we're going to go and see God in heaven when He takes us to heaven. Revelation 21:3, the very end, the promise for us. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear. That means we're crying before we get there from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow. We're sorrowful before we go there, nor crying because we're crying. There shall be no pain. Oh, we're in pain when we go there, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The exact parallel to what they're doing. By faith, they couldn't see that God would provide the water to get them into the promised land. By faith, we know Jesus is the true sustaining water. He's the true sustaining bread and manna of heaven to give us a safe passage into His promised land. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. How do we overcome? By faith in Him. And I will be His God, and He shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And back to Numbers chapter 20, verse 5. See, that is our promise. And no matter how bad things get, because I'm sure it was bad. I'm sure when the Israelis looked at the bottom of their food barrel and they looked at the bottom of their canteen and they're going, Moses, I'm out of water. that they had a real problem. They were really looking at their circumstances, and they decided to get mad with God instead of to have faith in what God promised lied ahead. And we need to have faith in the same way they should have had faith. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt? Why did you... the world took care of me, God. Egypt is the world. It's your old life. It's your drug life. It's your sex life. It's your whatever life you were doing trying to find pleasure, but you were enslaved with and that God took you out of. And now they're wanting to go back because they're not trusting by faith to bring us to this evil place. Oh, evil place. On the very verge of entering the promised land. I marvel at how people who do, as Christians, who understand prophecy, see that it seems like to me, it seems like we're on the verge of the promised land. And these people that know it, we're on the verge of the promised land. The world's getting ready to turn into global religion, turn into global government. All the signs of the times are there. And then they want to go back to Egypt. It's like, if you wanted to go back to Egypt, why don't you do it 40 years ago instead of doing it when you're right on the verge of going in by the promises of God? It seems crazy. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." God understood what they needed. He was planning on keeping them alive. And he told Moses, "Take your rod and don't strike the rock, but speak to it." And this is so important. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, he took the rod, and the first thing he did is he said, "Must we?" What does "we" mean? Well, "we" in context means either Aaron and I, which and then Moses is saying, do Aaron and I have to bring you water out of the rock? There's a problem with that. Because Aaron and Moses are having nothing to do with water coming out of the rock. And so he gets in trouble for that. Or he was saying, "Must God and I?" You know, he could have been saying "we," meaning, "Did God and I?" Excuse me, I don't have Moses in my pocket. I'm God, you're not, you're just my spokesman. And so there again, he has not sanctified the Lord in the eyes of the people. He has not made God the only one that is holy. And then he strikes the rock because that's what he did last time. God was told him in Exodus chapter 17, the last time they complained, there was a rock, and God told Moses, "Strike the rock." According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul teaches us that that rock was symbolic of Jesus. And so the very first time God, Jesus, provided water, like we see in Revelation chapter 21, was when he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Is he going to be stricken, smitten of God again when he comes again? No. What is the Father going to tell to Jesus next time he comes? When he was the first time he fulfilled by being stricken and smitten, what happens the second time he comes? Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. What does it say in Psalm 110? The Lord said, the Lord said to my Lord, the Father said to Jesus, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." So now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and God is going to say, "Jesus, it is time. I have made your enemies your footstool. Go and deal with ruling the world." And he speaks to the rock. And see, that's why God said, "Just speak to it this time," because everything about my word is symbolic, pointing to Jesus. Nothing is not symbolic, pointing to Jesus. And so when Moses went bang, 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 oh, God says, "Oh, man, we got to just live with these guys that keep on messing everything up." You know, and as a result, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 12, said, "Because you did not believe me and hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, keeping me separate from you. It's not we have to bring water, but you didn't hallow me in the eyes of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You don't get to see the promised land. And Moses accepted that discipline, and I'm sure there's very deep other parallel truths associated with this that are going to be reserved for somebody that can see it. You know, I mean, see, everything that happens is just so intertwined and pointing to what is even happening now. And this was the water, verse 13, of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. The amazing thing that we see in this is that even though Moses blew it, even though the people of the nation of Israel were faithless for about the umpteenth time, it's not like God says, okay, no water, sorry, maybe gasoline, maybe some propane, how about napalm, but no water. You know, I mean, he still provided the water. Even though man sinned, he kept his promise. And that's why people say, oh, you know, the Jews have cast off Jesus and so they're gone. No, because God has made very specific promises to the Jews. Well, you'll cast them off because they're going to go worship the Antichrist and build a whole unholy temple and everything else. And that's what, yeah. No, because he knows they're going to do that. But it's because he's made very specific promises. And it all has to happen exactly like he has laid it out in his scriptures. And we're going to watch it unfold. But we have to properly discern what's happening, because if the world does go nuts about this, we as Christians stand apart from it. And we say, but that's not our roadmap. Our roadmap is all fulfilled in Jesus. We know where they're going. They're going into a great deception. But we are sticking with Jesus. We are already in the promised land. In the spiritual sense, we are already seated with Jesus in heavenly places with him. We're just waiting for the reality to actually happen. And until then, we have to be faithful to Jesus. We have to be walking in faith with him, anticipating the day that these bodies are, our souls are delivered of these bodies, and we put on a new tent wherein we're eternally prepared for this place of no more crying, no more suffering and pain. Father, we thank you for the cleansing of your Son Jesus. And God, I pray for those that are here that are, any of them being struggling, are struggling with the condemnation of Satan and sin, that Lord Jesus, you would wipe their minds clean with the ashes of the heifer, your Son Jesus, that they could truly serve in newness of knowing the cleansing power of your Spirit. And Father, we pray that even though we have faith, that you would help our unbelief at times where the world just comes upon us and we can be fretful and fearful, that, oh Lord, we could just rest in your hands and just say, look around the desert terrain and look at our empty canteens and say, well, Lord, we know you're going to do something. And just trust in you in the midst of our hardships, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.